Friends, Scripture gives us words of life that, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lead us to Jesus, who is the Word of life. Let us listen then for that word in this lesson. Our story this morning continues from Mark's Gospel. It picks up very much where the last story left off, which you'll remember was in the synagogue at Capernaum, one of the small cities on the Sea of Galilee. And so you'll recall from last week that Jesus came to the synagogue and spoke and then did a healing there, which was remarkable. And they say, the crowd is very taken with what has happened, not only because of the healing, which word gets out about, but also because of the power of his teaching. And so one of the observations that they make with great astonishment is that he taught them with authority and not as their teachers, not as the scribes. This story then continues very much where that one left off. His next stop after the synagogue is to go to the house of Simon, who we know as Peter, where Peter's mother-in-law is staying. It's not a character that we know from any other story except for this one. We would love to know more about her, but speaks to the ways in which the family structures and the situations of the gospel's stories are probably far more complex than we, and as a general rule, may tend to think. That's not what our sermon will be about today, but I just call attention to that. If you go, mother-in-law, huh? I never heard about her. We don't hear about her again, but we do hear of her in this powerful story, and I think she has a lot to teach us. Hear then these words from Mark's Gospel. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and his brother Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. And at once Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Later that evening at sundown, all the people around brought to Jesus those who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around that door. And Jesus cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Then, the next morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out alone to a deserted place. And there he prayed. Meanwhile, Simon and his other companions hunted for Jesus, and after a time they found him. And when they did, they said, "Everyone is searching for you." Jesus answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also. That's what I came to do." And so Jesus and the others went throughout Galilee, and Jesus proclaimed the message in the synagogues and cast out demons from all these places. Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. Little pop quiz. In the congregational tradition, there are only two acts, for which we formally reserve the term sacrament. Two sacraments, according to our version of Christian faith. Anyone know what they are? Raise your hand if you know what they are. Excellent, excellent. I'm not going to let Willett do it. Nick, what are the two? Baptism and communion. Very good, Leah, in the back. Communion, right. Baptism and communion, All right. As you can see from your bulletin, we'll be serving communion a little later, so you'll get a chance to, you know, get one of them in this morning. That's great. Okay, fine. Technically, there too. You may have been raised in a church, or you may have heard just from the broader culture the notion of there being seven sacraments. The reason that we only recognize two of the seven is that it's our version of Protestantism's understanding that a sacrament to be a sacrament needs to be something that's specifically practiced by Jesus. So, for example, marriage is a sacrament, but Jesus didn't marry anybody. He attended weddings, but he was not the officiant at any. So we know that he baptized, and we know that he ordained communion, and so we look to that if you're wondering why we do it that way. With that said, while there are only two things that we as Congregationalists will recognize as sacraments, there are a lot of things that come pretty close to sacraments. We understand almost in that way. I would say confirmation, whenever it is that you have young people coming up and speaking about their faith and professing faith, that feels pretty darn close to a sacrament for most of us. And of all the things that we might mention, another one, actually, I would say, is the church's annual meeting. You think I all right, buckle up. May sound like an exaggeration. But when our tradition began, it wasn't obvious to most folks that just any churchgoer should have much of a voice in how things were done. And they were pretty darn sure that you maybe could have a voice. It's hard to shut some people up, but you shouldn't give them a vote. Don't do that. The notion that the Holy Spirit would guide churches to lead themselves was held by most to be a recipe for chaos rather than a recipe for new life. Some of the early experiments throughout the Protestant world along those lines had turned out to be cautionary tales indeed. So it wasn't a crazy thing to want to put the brakes on. But nevertheless, they persisted. And in fact, the longer that they did, the clearer they became that their original insight about voice, about vote, drove a lot of important and ongoing reflection. It pressed the question of how far a congregation might think about who had voice and who ought to, and how voices in all their plurality could come together to serve the common good. And so as an outgrowth of that, the Congregationalists were early and often the very first denomination to open pulpits to people who were not only largely voiceless in the larger society of their times, but often literally voteless. The first woman to speak in an American pulpit as its pastor was a Congregational woman, Antoinette Brown Blackwell, in Ohio in the 1860s. The 1860s, she did not have a vote in Ohio, but she had a voice. She had a voice. As you can tell, it's a point of pride for us in our tradition, but truth be told, it's also an ongoing challenge. If it's truly a principle that we still seek to live by, then it demands that we ask ourselves who might be without voice in our time, in our church. And it challenges us to ask questions about how we need to ask questions, how we need to notice, how we need to listen, how we need to grow from everybody's witness. It's not easy. It's not easy. As we know, there need to be some structure There needs to be some structure. There's a joke about the congregational tradition, which, you know, if you don't like organized religion, become a congregationalist because we're so disorganized that you'll have nothing to worry about. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be that. And there are ways that sometimes when congregationalists come together, we can convince ourselves that what church is supposed to be is some sort of continuous open mic night until the return of Jesus. If you go back to our founding visions, though, certainly if you go back to Scripture, you see very quickly that the actual vision for the church is far more subtle than that. It starts by knowing really two things. First, that if you listen without love, we can fall very quickly into judgment. And judgment sometimes gets in the way of really listening. Second, our tradition affirms that love, without actually listening, quickly falls into just being kind of blandly sentimental, so generic that it's not actual relationship at all, not actually the basis for change or growth. And so our tradition urges us to hold together both listening and love, with the idea that if you put them together, there is this possibility they will sharpen one another. And our tradition reminds us that in the moments when we do hold them together, listening and love, God can seem particularly present. And these are the times when, like Moses at the burning bush, we sense that our own feet have ventured onto holy ground. Now, not everybody shares this vision for church. Not everybody understands this hope that we have or shares it. For example, the philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson, who started as a Unitarian preacher and then just kind of kept going further and further and further from that. He might not have agreed, actually. He once said that what he liked was the silent church before the music begins. Sorry, Alexander. He liked the silent church before the music begins, and he liked it a whole lot better than any preaching. Much later, kind of along those same lines, the writer Kurt Vonnegut said, "People don't come to church for preaching. They come to daydream about God." And I know what they mean. I know what they mean. By contrast, the early 20th century evangelist Billy Sunday used to say, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile." So I just say, it's not often that I find myself disagreeing with Ralph Waldo Emerson and agreeing with Billy Sunday, but again, the church has always understood that we need to be called out of ourselves before we're called back in. And part of what that means is that just sitting here, even in a place that's as beautiful as our place, is not by itself enough to teach us how to be Christians. So I think Billy Sunday is on to something in what he says. Where I would add to it is just to say that if we can't listen to, we can't learn from voices other than our own, then we have no genuine hope of really listening to and learning from the voice that's greater than all other voices, including our own. And I would say that it's congregationalism that's taught me that. And certainly, it offers any one of us opportunity after opportunity to practice that kind of listening. And the annual meeting's one of those occasions. Now, it goes without saying that Peter and the early disciples were also committed Congregationalists. That's a laugh line. You laughed at the thing about you don't laugh at that? Peter and the disciples, early Congregationalists, or at least I like to think they were. Certainly the Gospels show us all along the way that they seem to have had many ideas about where they thought Jesus ought to go and what he ought to do. They were people of strong opinions, our friends, the disciples. It took them a little while to learn to listen. And they didn't listen very easily to Jesus. As we see, if we read Scripture, they don't much listen to many of the folks that they actually encounter along the way, at least not at first. There were all those people they were inclined to dismiss, to send away from Jesus, including little children. Remember that one? We said that at Colin's baptism, right? He corrects the disciples. He says, yo, bring the little children to me. It's because the disciples were like, and there were all those others along the way. If you look at the stories of Easter and of the days that followed, it becomes clear that the disciples don't even actually listen to one another very well. They're the women who go to the tomb. They see it empty. They run back with the good news, and the disciples are like, what do you know about it? Right? It takes them a while to listen even to each other. By contrast, it's worth noting that Jesus made a point of stopping and greeting and healing and including all kinds of people. And so much of his earthly ministry was offering an ongoing lesson into what God's great community was called to look like. And the vision of salvation in him that he offers is this vision of a great cloud of witnesses from all kinds of places, all kinds of conditions, all kinds of perspectives, all coming together. From him, the invitation to join was always open. And it takes the disciples a little while to catch on to that. So no wonder, if you think about it then, that even though we're still in Mark chapter 1, we're still in this early, early work of his ministry, even already, as the passage makes clear, this work of bringing the disciples together, sort of showing them what to do, this work of preaching the kingdom of God that Jesus is all about is already exhausting even for Jesus. It takes a lot out of him personally, even in ways that you can be really close to him. His closest followers don't quite seem to see just how much it's already asking of him to keep putting it out there in this way. As we know, really listening, true attunement, well, that takes a lot of focus. And these guys, they're only just beginning and they got a long, long way to go. And yet, if you read the story closely, I think maybe that's not just true across the board in the same way. It's not true of everyone to the same extent. And the person who makes me think that is actually Peter's mother-in-law. We only see her for a brief moment in the story. She appears here and then not again in the Gospels. But to me, I think she points to a more advanced, a more developed form of discipleship, which is where they hope they'll all end up, even though they don't quite put it that way. You'll remember, you've just heard that when the story begins, she's sick in bed with a fever. Jesus is brought to her bedside. And he takes her by the hand, we're told, right? Takes her by the hand. And he lifts her up, we're told. You know, kind of gestures of care that that if you think about it, become metaphors for how we still talk about it when someone listens, when someone is attuned to us. It's language that we use to describe when someone responds to what ails us in any number of ways. Oh, he took me by the hand, we say. He lifted me up. Now it's Josh Groban who does that, but it's not just Josh, right? Clearly, then, there's something profound that happens in this encounter between Jesus and Peter's mother-in-law. Because like Peter drops his nets to follow Jesus, his mother-in-law then rises immediately to serve. And Mark doesn't particularly call attention to it, and maybe it's just sort of there as an Easter egg for us to discover, but it's worth noting that when she rises to serve, she actually feeds Jesus. She's like one of the few, she's certainly the first, who actually looks at him, who actually seems to wonder, how's he doing? She serves him. She welcomes him. She attends to his needs. And so, to put it a little bit differently, unlike the other disciples at this stage, she is attuned to Jesus and to where he is. She's listening and responding in a way that's different from the way the others do. And to me, a little bit more advanced. Because by contrast to them, she responds not by dropping her nets and going off, but by picking them up, by serving where she is. And right away, she lets herself be claimed by the work of service to the need that is appearing right in front of her. In a way that the others won't get until much later, she seems to know when she is standing on holy ground. Holding together, listening and love in the name of a better world. She's the first in Mark's gospel to be called out of herself only to be called right back in. But notice too that when she's called right back in, she's already different. She's already transformed. She's already more equipped in some way to encounter and respond to the world as she sees it than she was before. Something in her has changed and changed deeply and changed for good. So much so that in this moment, she even picks up on the unspoken needs of Jesus himself. There's a lot for us to learn in that. A lot for us to aspire to. A vision of what it is to follow Jesus and to be transformed. Because as we, in our place, seek in our own ways to hold together listening and love, we are also challenged to listen and to notice and to perceive the power of the spoken and the unspoken. And in building a world where all voices have platform, have power, have lessons, we too are invited to come to know the presence of God. May it be so. Amen.